God, we are so grateful for who you are this morning. Lord, we lift up this day to you. Lord, we lift up this next 30, 45 minutes to you, that your name truly be glorified. Lord, we lift up those that are not able to make it this morning because of sickness or health, that you be with them, you give them encouragement. Lord, we pray for, we pray really thankfulness over the moms that are in the room today, whether spiritual moms or moms by blood. God, we are so grateful for the roles that they have played in our life. Lord, we lift up those this morning that have been hurt or are hurting this day of the year, that you comfort them, that you show your face to them in a new and a fresh way. And God, I pray that you go before me this morning, that you show me that these notes on paper aren't just that, but they're what you desire to say to your church. And Lord, if you desire that I go away from those notes, please make it clear. Lord, make your word known this morning. Allow your gospel to be presented in a way that is so clear and tangible that no one can walk away denying how true it is. God, because it is true and it is good. God, for the soul that's here that's depressed or anxious, God, still their heart. Give them hope. Allow someone to cross their path today, this week, that will point them to you. I've heard it said before that our soul is restless until it finds rest in you. God, show that to be true. Allow us to submit to your will. Allow us to chase after your heart more than anything else. And God, use us. Use us for your glory. Lord, I ask that you will let me become less. Force me to become less so that you can become more. We ask that your Spirit go before us today, that you do a work that only you can. And God, it's in your Son, Jesus' name, that we pray these things. Amen. You know, I said to the first service that I did a little survey asking the moms in my life that are close to me what they would rather hear, a message on motherhood or more about Jesus. And you know what the answer was? More about Jesus, right? So praise God for that. You know, now throughout my walk with Christ, and you know, before I get into this, if you're new here this morning and you want to get connected, there's a welcome table in the back lobby. Please make sure that you stop by there, talk with whoever is at that table. They want to get you a gift, get you plugged in, get you a little bit more information about what our church is, who we are, why we do what we do, all that stuff. And like I said, there's a gift there for you too. So the welcome table is in the back corner of the lobby. Make sure you check it out before you leave. Now, throughout my walk with Christ, I've noticed a consistent pattern among churches. Amanda and I have had the ability and been honored to provide leadership in many churches. One that has been around for decades, over 50 years. We had the honor of serving at a church plant in Chicago that was just months old. And we've served at a church that kind of would fall somewhere in the middle. And of course, these churches were of various denominations, so they held tighter to different convictions and theological perspectives. But, you know, serving on a church plant, it was fun and it was exciting. And it was spiritually fulfilling because you're forced to do outreach and to share the gospel and to be a people-focused church because you don't have the leaders and you don't have the events and the ministries quite yet, let alone the budget. But what I noticed was that these churches that were more established, they had developed a desire to feed and nurture the people that were already within their walls, already within their congregation. Let's start a small group for the seasoned saints, they would say, and let's make very specific restrictions on who or what is allowed in our group. And then it becomes a clique. And then they come up with a laundry list of requirements that are essential, referring to these churches, that are essential for anyone to become a member. And though the heart behind this is necessary, we eventually come up with a list that is so specific that even Jesus Christ himself couldn't meet them, let alone the people that made them. We say, oh, you're a sinner. You can't come to our church. Or, oh, you have this minor difference in your theology. You're a hypocrite or a heretic, and we can't have you in our building. And then we start classes where we're focused on who we are as a niche group of people instead of who we are as Christians and how we need to better reach the lost outside the church. And then you start to look at the new person out of the corner of your eye and you say, oh, look at that person. They clearly don't belong here because they don't look like us. You see, when we become so dependent on filling our head with knowledge, we neglect the very truth that it's our heart that God wants. And when we find ourselves making rules and limitations and that put up walls around our church that forbid people from entering unless they become who we want them to be rather than who God wants us to be, we then end up making a country club rather than a God-fearing, Jesus-glorifying church. So as Amanda and I began to get more involved in leadership, we saw that the longer that the church was around, the more inward-focused they became. The more that the church grew, they would get to a point that they were satisfied with the size and no longer had a passion for the lost, but rather a selfish desire to get more comfortable. What color are we going to paint the rooms? Why are we not picking up every speck of dust on the counter? This coffee is too watered down. He's not preaching a Mother's Day sermon on Mother's Day. I want more that will satisfy my desires. You see, it's easy to elevate our own comfort higher than the Great Commission without even realizing it. It's almost as if while the churches started to grow and they got to a level they were comfortable with, a fear came over the people. And they didn't know what to do with people that didn't look like them, that didn't talk like them, or didn't act like them. So they opted to put the Holy Spirit in a box instead of changing as He desired them to and walking with the Holy Spirit hand in hand. It'd be like, oh no, sinners are actually coming into our church. Or these people that think differently are actually coming here. I don't know what to do with them. Let's put up rules and make policies. I don't know if we should welcome them here because they're making me uncomfortable. You see, if you ever get to a point where you don't welcome sinners at your church, know that you are the worst of them. It's like a hospital denying a patient because he's sick. Luke 15:7 says, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous person who needs no repentance. Jesus also said these words, I did not come to save the righteous, but the sinners. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. So my friend, we are all sinners. We all need a Savior equally as much. And if you have figured out a way to get in your mind that you are more holy than the next person, know that pride comes just before the fall. My prayer, and as we're going to study today, is that God breaks our heart all over again so that we will return to our first love and see that it is King Jesus that puts our heart back together. We're about to take a look at what this meant to a church almost 2,000 years ago, this exact issue. This letter to the church in Ephesus is exactly that the church will put the heart of God and what He desires above their own desires, that they will realign their passion with God's purpose, giving him the glory. Let's dive into this first letter. If you're new here, we're going through the book of Revelation. We are in chapter 2 starting today. The title for this morning's message is this: Head Smart, Cold Heart. Head Smart, Cold Heart. Revelation 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. I'll start by reading verse 1 through 3. If you are using the Bible in front of you, page 1218. I'll start by reading verse 1 through 3. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Point number one is simple. Don't cave to the world's ideas. Don't cave to the world's ideas. Verse 1 is a reference to Jesus. And as we go through each of these letters to the seven churches, you'll notice that there's a reference to each one of Jesus' characteristics that were referred to back in chapter 1. The one that holds the stars in his right hand and walks among the lampstands is to demonstrate that all of the angels that are over each one of these churches are ultimately in control of King Jesus, and he is moving amidst the churches. The reason that this description is included, of Jesus is included, is because that it reflects a deep intimacy that the church in Ephesus once had with Christ. You see, Ephesus once had a deeply rich heritage of the faith. Scholars believe that there were many that left the occult practices at the time of their conversion under the preaching of the Apostle Paul, which resulted in this deep faith that the church had and was established on. It's interesting, you see, how your faith is deep when you have been saved from the deepest of waters. Ephesus was once a thriving city with an economy based around the harbor that it sat on, and if you look at the geographical layout, you'll see that. But at the time of this letter, it was much past its prime, the harbor referring to, because of what was now referred to as deforestation. So to make up for the harbor losing business, it began to turn to religious tourism. We see similar tourism today. People going to specific areas in the world to see church architecture, maybe going to visit the Middle East to see where Jesus walked. All of this would be similar to the reason that people were to visit the city of Ephesus. It had religious significance. Now, what was wrong with this is that this tourism changed the culture of the city and brought people to partake in rituals, in cult prostitution, and in worship of false gods. The culture, as a result, became overwhelmed with sexual immorality. But as we just read, to this church that Jesus commends them on their ability to stay faithful amidst a sexually rampant culture. He writes, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. Jesus, through John, addresses the church in Ephesus. And through these words, we can see that this church was faithful in much, despite the worldly views of sexuality, impurity, and so on. He commends them, because despite the ever-changing culture and its falling away from the once biblical morals that they held, this church held true to the gospel and who God called them to be. They have rebuked evil within their congregation. They have remain steadfast. They have tested the false teaching and the false teachers and held true to the word of God. They have done all these things while being pressed from all angles by those seeking to diminish this church and to get rid of them and to censor them. So instead of coming and blending in and becoming accepted in the culture, their ideologies, they decided to lean into Christ. Do you see where this is going, church? Instead of accepting the worldly ideologies and catering to them and becoming like them, instead of saying, well, we'll just accept that because we want to be nice, or allowing gender to be decided by the person rather than by God. These are the issues that they dealt with. Instead of catering to the world, instead of locking arms and flying an LGBTQ flag outside their walls, instead of doing that, they said, we are going to hold true to the gospel. He says, you do not bear with those who are evil. My friend, rebuking and calling out evil for what it is a characteristic of God's people that he's pleased with. He wants his people to stand for what is right and defend against what is wrong. This is a characteristic of the church that Jesus commands. John Calvin said like this, a dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw that truth and yet would remain silent. Jesus commends the church for directly defending the truth of his word without being contaminated by the lies of the world. I believe that when we're passive about sin and immorality in the world, it forces Christians to shy away from the truth and not know how to defend it. There's a saying that I firmly stand on, passivity is man's worst enemy. You see, what you accept, you eventually begin to expect. And when you expect evil within your church, you're no longer a church that gives God the glory, but rather confuses people of God with those that are of the world. And when there is no difference between the world and the church, the world falls apart soon after. God gave morals for a reason, and when we as his people accept immorality, we have the potential of losing God's blessings altogether. Or as we're going to see here in a bit, having the lampstand removed from its place. God wants nothing to do with churches that don't honor him fully. Not just bits and pieces of who he is, but 100% all in, wholehearted obedience to him. And even though people will flock to these churches because they will tell them what they want to hear, it's not Christ that they're knowing, it's their own perspectives of who they want God to be. It's not a gospel message, it's a motivational speech. And the God of the Bible is not a God that you can imagine and think of and create within your mind and rub a crystal and make him come to life. God is a God of decency and order, and he is real. He is the God that all of morality rests on, and he wants his people to represent that. This is not a legalistic, rule-following type of lifestyle, but rather a life that demonstrates his love for us to those that do not know him. Because Jesus said, it said in God's word, while we were yet sinners, Christ, come on, someone say it with me, while we were yet sinners. So even though we're not to create and hold standards to people that we ourselves can't obey and follow, we also can't neglect the life that King Jesus calls us to live. And this looks much different than the legalism so much of us are accustomed to. Because when we appear before the throne of Jesus Christ, it's our lives that we are responsible for. Not our sinful neighbor, not our crazy relative, not our spouse, not our children. It's our life we're accountable for. So throughout the persecution in the church at Ephesus held true to God's word and gave him the glory, and they have not grown weary in doing this, and Jesus commended them for it. And by not caving to the ideas of the world, we're able to better hold true to the commands of God's word, and we are greatly blessed because of it. Let's keep reading. Verse 4 and 5. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lamp from its place unless you repent. Point number 2, stay faithful to God's promises. Stay faithful to God's promises. We then see the conviction that Jesus brings to his church at Ephesus. Another way of interpreting these two verses might be something like, you have taken for granted your salvation. You have spent so much time focusing on what is evil that you have forgotten what is good. Christ is commanding the church to come back to the reason that they received salvation in the first place. Losing sight of your first love is absolutely essential in running the race of faith. Keeping your eyes on your first love is absolutely essential to finishing the race of your faith well. It's the air in your lungs. It's the breath, the blood in your veins. God, forgive the church that no longer appreciates the very truth that they have salvation in you. Our first love must never be left or forgotten because it's what gets you through anything to begin with. Christ is saying to the church in Ephesus that even though you are fending off evil, and even though you are deepening your knowledge of the Bible, you're forgetting the complete simplicity of the gospel, and the fire that you have to share the good news is dying because of it. Once you forget the simplicity of the gospel, you can no longer bear good fruit. And once you can no longer bear good fruit, you're no longer different from the world that you live in. Jesus said something very similar to this throughout his ministry, probably 60 years prior to this letter being written in Matthew 5. He said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." My friend, if you are no longer proclaiming the whole gospel as a church, you become a dying church, and this angers God. Jesus then says that if the church in Ephesus does not return to his first love, he will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Church, I want to ask you this question this morning. How many churches in our nation do you believe have already lost their lampstand and don't even know it? You see pastors get up behind a pulpit without a Bible and place more emphasis on the lights and the sound and the slides and the form of communication, or only preach the verses that sound good and are easy. You see performances put on all throughout this worship experience where there is dancing and watered down messages that are more than motivational speeches. And the Holy Spirit is nowhere in the room. A.W. Tozer said it like this: if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop and everybody would know the difference. Jesus is commanding that the church return to its first love, not because he's angry at them, but because it's their first love that has changed them. And he wants them to remember that. It's what makes the church a living, breathing organism rather than an organization with a cool tagline. Christ says, repent from what you are doing. Come back to me. Not just for your good, but for my glory. You want to know why your city is getting darker and darker? It's because the church is too. You want to know why people are no longer running to the church for answers? It's because you no longer point them to the Bible for them. You want to know why people are no longer finding fulfillment at your church? It's because you aren't pointing them to the one that fulfills, but rather an empty opinion from an out-of-context Bible verse. Jesus says, return to me. I will give you rest. I will give you hope. I will fill your deepest desires. I will satisfy the hurting. I will heal the broken. It's me, referring to Jesus. It's him, and it's him alone. You can't add anything to him, or you can't take anything away, because when you do that, you push him out altogether. Church, let us stay faithful to God's promises. When it's welcomed, and when it's persecuted. When it's loved, and when it's hated. Let us stay faithful to the word of God in and out of season. Verse 6 and 7. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The final point this morning is very simple. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. You know, it's so easy to have critical eyes that we lose our heart for people and for the gospel. You could have the best theology in the world, but if you don't use it to show the love of Christ, you're little more than a judgmental person with a whole lot of knowledge. And there is very little that is more dangerous to the witness of Jesus than a person very knowledgeable on Scripture but doesn't know how to use it, doesn't use it properly. Your theology shouldn't just change your mind, but your heart also. It should spur you into action. It should motivate you to play a part in God's work. It should inspire you to reflect his love to the world. I've heard it said before that it's not the theology that we profess that matters. It's the theology that we practice. Philippians 4:9 says it like this. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. You know, it's easy to learn how to love your godless neighbor. It's hard to love your godless neighbor. It's easy to know how to evangelize. It's hard to evangelize. It's easy to hear a good sermon on how to be a light for your community. It's hard to be a light for your community. Let us not be just hearers of the word, but doers also. John ends this letter to the church in Ephesus with this. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You know, as we read through this revelation, we often feel like God is threatening the believers or the readers. And it's almost like you're going to go to hell unless you change. And though this might be true, it's meant to be an encouragement. It's a letter that was written to readers to motivate them to repent and to then give them the weapons to better equip them for the battle that is in front of them despite the persecution that they're facing. But God doesn't allow any excuses for false teaching. He doesn't allow excuses for abandoning the faith and ultimately for sin. He says, repent. Turn away from it, says the street preacher. Change your ways. I am offering you forgiveness, and I want you to be forgiven. Accept this. But man, how much easier would it be for us as Hope Community Church to take heed to this calling from this book of Revelation, from this revelation to John, to never have anything to do with false teaching to begin with, and to be just as concerned with the way that we love the sinner as well as the saint. To love the sick and the well alike. Because no matter the season of life, no matter the age, no matter the thought process, thinking, or theology, every person needs Jesus the same. And it's our job as people of God to point them to the foot of His cross for our good, for their good, and for His glory. Let's pray. God, as we discern what your Spirit is saying to our church, Lord, allow us to boldly proclaim a message of truth, but the message of love as well. God, allow our knowledge to not supersede the love that we are to have for people. And God, the times that we often get in the way, God, show us how to turn back to you. God, allow us to trust you in a new way. Show your face to us this week. And allow us to see you for who you are. Lord, we love you. We say thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.